Amen. Tonight the reading will be in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. May God bless his word.
When we come to this letter of Paul to the Ephesians, we observe that the chapter he's dealing with a particular truth of God's word and of God's purpose. So when we come to chapter 1, it is the eternal purpose of God that had its foundation before the beginning of time and will reach its consummation after time has ceased. When we come to chapter 2, it's the constitution of the church, made up of believers both from Jews and Gentiles, and formed into one body, one new man, and a holy temple in the Lord. When we come to chapter 3, may we have the unfolding of the mystery of God. And in that mystery, we find that God first of all communicated this mystery which was hid in his heart from ages and generations, but he made it known unto Paul. Having made it known unto Paul, then we find that it was made known unto the apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit through Paul, and then made known unto us, as Paul takes up the great statements of this mystery and communicates it to us in writing. So chapter 3 deals with this unfolding of the mystery. That's the doctrinal section of the epistle. When we get to chapters 4, 5 and 6, we now have practice that flows out of that doctrine. So in chapter 4 from verse 1 and through to chapter 5, round about verse number 15 or 16, we have the pathway of the believer. In that great section, among other things, we have the Christian's walk laid out for us in 5 different ways. And then from chapter 5 verse 17 right through to chapter 6 verse 9, we now have not the pathway of the believer, but the preciousness of relationships among believers. And so Paul will talk to us about the relationship of the wife to the husband, and the husband to the wife, of the children to the parents, and the parents to the children, of the fathers to the children, and then of servants to masters, and masters to servants. But when we come to chapter 6 in verse number 10, to the end of the chapter, it's now the panoply of the Christian, the whole armour of God, essential to us when we consider the content and the character of the warfare with which we are engaged. That then would be an overview of what we have before us in these 6 chapters. I can assure you We cannot deal with those six chapters in all their detail, for it would take more than six sessions. We would need 6 weeks, I guess. But what we're going to do is take a major portion from each chapter, that we may at least get a grasp of the great truth expounded to us by the Apostle Paul, as he brings us to the greatest heights, as far as New Testament revelation is concerned, and he brings us to Christ and to the church and the purpose of God. You observe the reading that's been read to us. From chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 1, verse 14, in the original text, it is one long sentence. The longest sentence that Paul ever wrote in any of his letters. The longest one sentence in your Bible. In fact, if we were reading the Greek New Testament, there would not be a comma, a semicolon, a colon, or a full stop. Not at all, not right through these verses from verse 3 to 14. It's one long sentence. And within this one long sentence, we have now developed for us tremendous truth concerning the will of God. And then, the work of Christ. And then, the witness of the Holy Spirit. We'll observe, although there are no punctuation marks in this paragraph, Paul does use an expression three times over that sets for us where the divisions might come. He uses the word to the praise of his glory. We get it in verse number 6, we have it in verse number 12, we have it in verse number 14. So we can take from that the verses 1 to 6 form a section. And then verse 7 through to verse 12, we have a second section. And then verses 13 and 14 brings us to the conclusion of this very important paragraph that comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Then we notice also, within this paragraph, we have three mentions of the will of God. And so we'll learn, will we not, that there is the will of God, and then there is the good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. And then we have the mystery of his will. And then, of course, from that, we're brought to a final mention of the will of God before we complete the paragraph. So we have the will of God emphasized throughout this one paragraph. But what I want to do tonight is this. Let's look at verses 1 to 6 and look at the will of God as divine purpose is unfolded to us. Then let's look at the work of Christ, the very basis, the very foundation for the working of the will of God. Then last but not least, we must consider the witness of the Holy Spirit as it is brought before us in verses 13 and 14. We dealt with the first two verses yesterday afternoon, just the introduction. So we'll not take time to mention anything about those two verses, but observe with me, we have, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an expression that Paul uses twice in his writings. Here in Ephesians 1 verse 3, and then again in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. In that chapter he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforted us with the comfort of God in all our tribulation. We get that expression just once more in our New Testament, not from the pen of Paul, but from the pen of the Apostle Peter. It says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of the dead. And so Peter takes up this expression. What then is behind this word blessed? There's more than one word translated blessed in our English Bible. But we've got to go back to Matthew chapter 5 in just 12 verses. The Lord Jesus Christ uses that word blessed 9 times over. We go back to Psalm number 32, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4, says the psalmist, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Now that word simply means happiness at its fullest extent. It says the Lord Jesus, Here's the pathway to true happiness in Christian life and experience. Blessed are the meek, and they that mourn, and they that are poor in spirit. And blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And blessed are the merciful, and the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. So the Lord Jesus tells us, here are the steps to a life of true blessedness in Matthew chapter 5. Says the psalmist, David the psalmist, he said, "Oh, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven." And so David knew, oh, the blessedness, the true happiness of when you come to that realization, transgressions forgiven. That's not the word that Paul uses. Neither is the word that Peter uses. It's a word really that means to eulogize, to praise, to worship, and to adore. It's a word that's only used in relation to divine persons. And so the Apostle Paul, it almost seems he bows the knee, and he blesses, he praises, he worships, he adores the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to look in a moment to see why it was that Paul broke out in such an expression of worship at the very beginning of this paragraph. But he does put together the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a general principle, when you read through the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his Father as God, it's from the standpoint of him being a man in this world. For instance, if we go back to the psalm again, we find this, that he was cast upon his God from his mother's womb. From the cross he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's Christ in his manhood, as a man in the world, moving now out toward God. And so when Paul speaks of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, it does bring into view the Lord Jesus Christ as a real man in this world. When he speaks of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not now Christ as a man, but now Christ in that relationship as Son unto God, his Father. And so Paul brings those two thoughts together, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very interesting, because when we come to verse 4, it's God that's emphasized. When we come to verse 5, what is implied is the Father, because sonship comes into view. And so the Apostle Paul addresses himself unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul uses that ascription of adoration, he's looking back into the past. When he uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's looking at circumstances in the present. Oh, says Paul, "We're passing through times of tribulation, but we bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we might comfort others in any time of trouble." When Peter uses that same inscription of praise and adoration, he's not looking to the past nor the future. He's looking on to the future, not to the present, but to the future. Oh, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of the dead." And so Peter takes us forward to the consummation of our hope that's linked with a risen man, and with that risen man, an inheritance that is undefiled and that will not pass away. So what then is Paul going to say in this paragraph against the background of such an inscription of praise and adoration? And he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Because in that verse he tells us, first of all, the source of all our spiritual blessings. Secondly, he tells us the sphere in which those blessings are located in Christ. Then he tells us the scope of those spiritual blessings in verses 4, 5, and 6. Then he tells us the significance of those spiritual blessings. And so Paul begins to open out in this chapter the spiritual blessings that belong to every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I understand we are in deep water. And whereas today, believers, they argue about election and predestination. These believers at Ephesus, they just enjoyed it. It's not a truth to be argued about, a truth to be believed and to be enjoyed. So what is Paul going to say to us? And what are these spiritual blessings? Well, first of all, he says this. In relation to the will of God, there is the divine choice. Then there is predestination. And then there is divine acceptance. Then, of course, you come to verse 7. There is redemption and forgiveness. And we get down to verse 11. There is an inheritance. So there's a cluster of six blessings that Paul enumerates for us to enjoy and live in the good of. The first three go together. Election, predestination, and acceptance. All those go together. Then notice, redemption, forgiveness, and inheritance. Those three go together. And the difference is this. The first three are linked with the will of God and his eternal purpose. The second cluster of three are linked with the work of Christ and God's consummated blessing for all that come to faith in Christ. So let's look at the verses. This is the Apostle Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. An expression that you'll find recurs throughout this epistle. In Christ. So you see, the very source of every blessing we enjoy is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. But the sphere in which they are located in the heavenlies and in Christ. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. So reads verse number 4. What a tremendous statement of divine truth, linked with God's eternal purpose. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We find, of course, when Peter takes up a similar subject matter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and blood sprinkling of Jesus Christ. Why is it that both Paul and Peter opens out their epistles with this great statement of divine truth concerning election and foreknowledge? Because both these writers are looking at salvation from the divine standpoint and not so much from ours. And so we find in an eternity before time, before the foundation of the world, there was the divine choice. God chose us in Christ. Oh, I know there's plenty of debate and argument as to whether that is individual and personal or whether that is collective and corporate. My simple mind simply believes what God says. That here it is the individual, the personal aspect of divine election. For use Peter's language, it is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now the foreknowledge of God means this. God knowing beforehand the purpose that he has in mind to bring into fulfillment in time. Now you read a foreknowledge. It has to do with the purposes of God being brought into view. And so the Apostle tells us that somewhere in that eternity, God chose us in Christ because it has before him a definite purpose, which when worked through will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Oh, say for just a moment. If that means what you're saying it means, then where does it leave this idea of human responsibility? If God has chosen us in Christ, then where does human responsibility come in? And of course, that's been a problem down through the years of time, trying to harmonize the divine choice in eternity and our response in time. But let us remember, we are creatures of time. We must talk of past, present and future, not God. God is eternal. With God, it is one eternal present. There is no past, present or future, not with God. It's one continuous present, and that's something that we find great difficulty to comprehend. So that when this epistle talks about our being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we see that immediately we will say those two things seem to be brought together in the purpose of God. Of course, the old preachers told us that this matter of divine sovereignty and human responsibility was just like the railway tracks. You stand at the station, and there are the twin tracks that carry the train. You look away into the future, into the distance, and they seem to merge into one. Of course they don't. But the old preachers used to use that illustration. I'd rather go to the Bible. Does the Bible give us any help at all to understand divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Let me take you in mind to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 5. Before you reach the end of that chapter, the Holy Spirit seemed to blend together two great miracles wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here in time. A message is brought to the Saviour that the daughter of Jairus, well, she was very, very sick. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will come." But then, before he got very far, there was a woman in the crowd who had an issue of blood. Now, Luke is very particular in his comments. The girl was 12 years of age, and the woman had the issue of blood 12 years. When that wee girl was born, this woman took this disease, an issue of blood. We find that when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to move to Jairus' house to deal with that situation, this woman, realizing her need, and Luke tells us she has spent all her living on many physicians and was nothing better but rather grew worse, she realized the only person who could meet her need was the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether she elbowed her way through the crowd, I don't know. Or whether she went through that crowd on her knees, I just don't know. All I do know is this: the woman, in the depth of her need, she got to Christ. She reached out, she touched the hem of his garment, and immediately the issue of blood was stayed, and she was made whole. So the Saviour, "Who touched me?" Oh, says the disciple, "Look, Lord, look at all these people." And you say, "Who touched?" No, he said, "Look, virtue has gone out of me." And the woman, she came forward and acknowledged her need and confessed that need as of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ simply said unto her, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Then the message comes, no point going to Jairus' house. The wee lass is dead. The Lord Jesus, taking Peter, James and John, went to Jairus' house. And with Jairus and his wife and these three disciples, he enters into the chamber where the King of Terrors, held in his icy grip, his wee girl of 12 years of age. She could do nothing. She was dead. The Lord Jesus took her by the hand, said, "Little maid, arise." And he gave back to that girl of 12 life, and she arose, and he delivered her unto Jairus and his wife. Now notice, as far as Jairus' daughter was concerned, she could do absolutely nothing. If that girl was going to come to life, then Christ must do everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his divine sovereignty, he brought that girl back to life, and she did nothing at all. That is divine sovereignty. What about this woman? The Lord Jesus did nothing. She did everything. She realized her need. She came to Christ with much difficulty through that crowd. She reached forth the hand of faith and touched the hem of his garment, and immediately she was made whole. I take it the Spirit of God has given to us a simple illustration that shows us there is divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. The woman did everything. Jairus' daughter did nothing. And those two miracles are intermingled by the gracious Spirit of God, that we might have at least a glimmer of light on this great subject of the sovereignty of God. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and that choice was made in Christ. But that does not devolve us of responsibility. For to come into the blessing of divine choice, we must come to Christ, and we must feel our need as sinners. We must come in with the hand of faith and reach out to Christ, and Christ always responds to faith. And so we have in verse number 4 the first of these great blessings for which Paul gave thanks to God. He said, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Have a just notice. What was the whole purpose of that? Said the apostle, that we might be holy and without blame before him. The great purpose in this subject matter of divine choice is that God is wanting to have before him a people that belongs to him, holy and without blemish. You see, in this present time, only angels stand before God. They could pierce the heavens and see into God's eternal dwelling. There will be God in all the greatness of his majesty and awesomeness of his holiness, and angels will be standing before him. The great purpose of God is this: to have you and me, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in that future day, before him, altogether holy and without blame, standing there in all the atmosphere of divine love. So the apostle opens up to us the first of these great blessings that is centered in Christ and secured for us in Christ. But then he says in verse number 5, you see, it's not only that we have been chosen to be holy and without blemish before him in love, but he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children, and that by the Lord Jesus Christ. What then does he mean when he talks about predestination? Because we come across that word twice in this chapter and twice in this long sentence of Paul. We are predestinated unto the adoption of children. But verse 11 says, we've been predestinated unto an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. So what does it mean? In simple language, of course, the word simply means this: to predetermine. So that in that eternity, when only God was, before there was time, there's not only the divine choice, but God predetermined at that same point in time that we should be brought into a position of sonship. For that's the meaning of that word, predestinated unto children, unto the adoption of children, brought into a position of sonship by the predetermined will of God, and that by Jesus Christ. But just a moment. What the Apostle Paul has before him in verse number 5 is this: sonship, as we will enter upon it, in all its fullness, when we're eventually brought home into the presence of Christ and to be in glory forever. When we step out upon that eternal shore, then will be realized this great truth of sonship, a position of dignity given to us by God to be enjoyed throughout all eternity. It's all through our Lord Jesus Christ and according to the good pleasure of His will. Then you say to me, but just a moment, are we not sons of God now? Does not Romans 8 say so? And does not Galatians chapter 3 tell us? Oh yes. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 tells us this: we're all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the moment we trusted in Christ, we were constituted sons of God. And that's Paul's truth in Galatians chapter 3 verse 26. When he's dealing with that truth in Romans chapter 8, he says this: oh, that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then he says this: and according to his purpose, who are called according to his purpose. What is that purpose? That we should be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are constituted sons at the point of conversion. And we enjoy the position of sons now, and God is our Father. Says the Apostle Paul, the fullness of that sonship will be realized when we step out on heaven's golden shore, and we should be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among the many brethren. And God's great purpose in eternity past, for an eternity future, to have his heaven filled with a people conformed to the image of his Son. And when that all takes place, then Christ, the Son of God, will have the preeminence among those many brethren. What a tremendous purpose God had before him, before ever time was brought into being. And all according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And he says, made, accepted in the beloved. Why, what a trio of blessing. Chosen in Christ, predetermined to a position of sonship to be enjoyed in all its fullness throughout all eternity, and now made accepted in the beloved. There's a change of expression. No longer in Christ, it's in the beloved. But then you say to me, in what sense then, and upon what ground, are we made accepted before God in the beloved? Of course, the word accepted is used in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. When the angel speaks unto Mary, thou art highly favoured among women. So behind that word acceptance is this idea of being highly favoured. But upon what ground can God make us highly favoured in his beloved Son? I might take you back again to an illustration from the Old Testament scripture that may just help us to understand the ground upon which we're made accepted unto the Father in his beloved Son. When I read Leviticus chapter 1, that great chapter concerning the burnt offering, presenting unto us the life and death of Christ, that became a whole burnt offering unto God, it was for the acceptance of the people. A man brought his burnt offering that he might be accepted of God. We know from John's Gospel chapter 19 that the death of Christ on that cross had the character and traits of the burnt offering. And so we find the very foundation upon which we stand in relation to being accepted, made accepted under God by Jesus Christ, is upon the ground of the death of Christ, when he became a whole burnt offering, when through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without spot unto God. But then we come again, and this time we move into Leviticus chapter 23. And when you go through those feasts of Jehovah, you've got the Passover, the feast of the death of Christ, and then of course you come to the feast of unleavened bread, and then we come to the feast of first fruits. And when that feast of first fruits took place, when the Israelite went into his harvest field and reaped the first fruits of the harvest and brought them unto the priest and gave them unto the priest waved that first fruit of the harvest before God. Why? That the man might be accepted and all the value of that wave sheath waved before God. And what was that wave sheath? Oh, not now the death of Christ, but Christ in resurrection, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 would confirm. Christ, the first fruits, well, risen from the dead. So now we find this. Our acceptance with God is fed upon the death of Christ, seen in the burnt offering, and now upon the rent of a living man, risen from the dead, as seen in the feast of first fruits. But come back one more. When I come to Exodus chapter 28 and read through that chapter of great detail with regard to the investiture of Aaron as Israel's high priest, when Moses is dressing him with those robes of glory and beauty, we then read this. He put upon his forehead a plate of gold. Inscribed upon that plate was this: holiness unto the Lord. And what was that? That the children of Israel might be accepted in their high priest within that golden plate, ascribing holiness unto God. Put the three things together, says Paul, to the praise of the glory of his grace, who hath made us accepted in the beloved, the one who died upon a cross, rose again from the dead, ascended into God's presence, who now sits at the right hand of God, is our great high priest. And on that threefold basis, we stand tonight accepted in God's beloved Son. No wonder Paul, before he wrote these things down, bowed his knees, as it were, and ascribed to God this glory, this praise, this adoration, because of this great trio of truth: chosen, predestinated to sonship, accepted in the beloved. And so that takes us through that section that deals with the will of God. Now he says verse number 7. It takes us now by whom, or in whom, we have redemption, that through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So now the Apostle Paul is moving away from the good pleasure of the will of God. He's now going to bring us to the work that Christ accomplished upon the cross. And the first thing he says to us is this: though in whom, we who have been chosen, predestinated and made accepted, in whom we have redemption. Now behind that word redemption, of course, is the great idea of release, being loosed. Of course, on the payment of a price. We go into the slave market, and we find in that slave market a number of slaves, but here comes a man. He lays down a price. One of those slaves is loosed, released. And that may be the idea behind this word redemption. But then, of course, we read our Bibles again, and what we find is this: redemption in the Bible is by blood, Exodus 12. By power, chapter 13 and 14. by purchase the book of Ruth. You see, when Israel were going to be redeemed out from the taskmasters, out of the house of bondage, it was by blood. The lamb must be taken on the 10th day, kept to the 14th day. The lamb must be slain, its blood must be caught, and the blood must be applied to the doorpost and to the lintel of the houses. And God said, when I see the blood. And so we find redemption for Israel's firstborn was in the blood sprinkled upon the lintel and the doorpost of their houses. And so they came out from Egypt under the blood. But then we find they hadn't got very far before they're faced with the Red Sea. The mountains hemmed them in on either side, and the Red Sea is before them. They cannot go forward, they cannot go to the left nor to the right, and they cannot go backward, because Pharaoh has sent his soldiers out to bring them back into captivity again. And God says unto Moses, speak to the people, stand still, and they shall see the salvation of God. And commanded Moses to take the rod of God in his hand. We find that with the rod of God in his hand, the waters of the Red Sea were parted asunder, and that vast host of the children of Israel, with all their belongings, went through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. But then the Egyptian military forces, they followed them. And when every Israelite and every last host was on the other side, God commanded Moses to stretch forth the rod again. When all the Egyptian armies were in the midst of the Red Sea, and Moses reached forth his rod again, the waters came together, and they were all drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. When Israel looked back, what they saw was this, their enemies dead upon the seashore. Not only redemption by blood, redemption by the mighty power of God. And so the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, he tells us we are redeemed. We have redemption through his blood. Thus is Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 and verse 14. If you allow the textual critics to have their way, and they say in that particular setting of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, verse 14, the words through his blood really ought to be omitted. It's not really in the text, so they tell us. But why that may that be? Because it's not no redemption by blood, not in the Colossian epistle. Who has translated us from the authority of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He did not need blood for that. All he needed was power. And God in his almighty power has taken us out from under the authority of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So redemption is by blood and by power. But by the time we get to the book of Ruth, and Boaz, that mighty man of wealth, that kinsman redeemer, we find that we know by the time we get to chapter 4, Ruth has been redeemed, purchased by this mighty man of wealth. Now said the Apostle Paul, what a marvellous thing to be a Christian. What a marvellous experience to be in the centre of the great purposes of God. Not only chosen, predestinated, accepted, but now redeemed by blood, by power and by purchase. And the mighty man of wealth is none other person than the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls the beloved. But of course that's how the Father introduces him in Mark's Gospel chapter 1. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Said the Apostle Paul, in God's beloved Son we have been redeemed. But he says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So now we not only have redemption, but the fruit of that redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians puts it this way, even the forgiveness of sins. Oh, just think that marvellous thing. It's a plenary forgiveness, says the old theologians, meaning that it's the forgiveness of all, the totality of all my sins. All forgiven. Everyone. The day, the very moment I trusted Christ as my Saviour, all my sins, past, present, future, all forgiven. On the basis of the precious blood of Christ shed upon a cross at a place called plenary forgiveness is present. The forgiveness of sins is in the present tense. It's something that we enjoy now. Not only do we have to wait to enjoy, we enjoy it now. And so says the Apostle Paul, as he develops the blessings that are ours through the work of Christ, we are redeemed and we are forgiven. If we said nothing more tonight, we all went home with that note ringing in our ears, we could rejoice with the Apostle Paul and bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of this great redemption and the wonder of the forgiveness of our sins, a reality in our souls at this present time. Then he seems to break. And he said, now then, he speaks again of the riches of the glory of his grace, and he said, which hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and the word would be intelligence, prudence. That God has abounded toward us in all wisdom. The ability to know and to understand and to discern. Prudence or intelligence, how to put that which has been revealed to us into practice. And God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and in all prudence or discernment or intelligence, that we might understand this great revelation now to be brought to us of what God is going to do for Christ. And so we have in verses 9 and 10 this tremendous revelation of what God's purpose is, not just for us, but now for Christ. What is God's purpose for the Lord Jesus? Well, he says that in the fullness of the times, not now the fullness of time, that's Galatians 4, live with the incarnation, but the fullness of the times. That leads us on to those millennial days, the fullness of the times, the time of that great millennial era, that we become the threshold to God's eternal day. That in the fullness of the times, God is going to head up in one person the all things in heaven and upon earth, even in Christ. That's the great purpose of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the unfolding, the revelation of that divine purpose, that God has a day before him. Paul calls it the fullness of the times, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be brought again into the world in power and great glory. Then, at that point in time, God will head up, bring together, sum up all the things in heaven and all the things on earth. They're all going to be headed up in one blessed man, even our Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that is, awaiting the Lord Jesus, despised and rejected of men when he was here, despised and rejected of men at this present time. But God has already marked out on that divine calendar a period of 1,000 years called the fullness of the times, when in those times God is going to head up everything in heaven and on earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be head over all. Of course, the picture is found in Genesis chapter 2, when God gives to Adam to be the head of that creation which God had brought in. And Adam was brought into that situation, and who's the head, the Lord, of all of God's creation. That's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the universal head of all the things in heaven and all the things on earth. That is God's divine purpose. For the Lord Jesus, everything headed up in Christ, his well-beloved Son. And it is that background. We've been predestinated unto an inheritance. All that God has purposed for Christ, we should now come into and enjoy that inheritance that is in Christ. As says the Apostle Paul, we have been predestinated. God has predetermined that the subject of his choice and his predetermined purpose will now be brought into enjoy the inheritance that God has for Christ himself. What a marvellous picture. And of course, it's Genesis chapter 2 again. Adam stands head over all of God's creation at that point in time. But of course, he's still alone. Therefore, we find that God brought before Adam the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, the cattle, every creeping thing. And as all were brought before Adam as the head of God's creation, he was to name them each and all. But there's one impression made upon Adam's mind as all passed before him, and he gave them their names. Every one that passed before him had their mate, male and female. Why did God do that? That Adam might realize, alone, even head of God's creation, he was altogether alone. He had no one to compliment him. So what did God do? He put Adam into a deep sleep. And from a rib of Adam, God builded a woman. And when God brought that woman unto Adam, he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And Eve, the product of God's provision, to be the complement and to meet the need of an Adam who had no mate. What joy and pleasure Adam must have had as he took Eve around with him and showed him all the creation that God had brought into being over which he was head. What a day that must have been. Adam's joy was then fulfilled. He had one who complimented him in absolute perfection, and he shared with Eve the glory, the honour, the dignity that God had conferred upon him when God made him head of his creation. Well, no wonder that before the chapter ends in Ephesians 1, we read this: and God hath given him to be head over all things unto the church, which is his body, the fullness, the complement of him who fills all things. Why did God bring in the church? That ultimately, in divine purpose, she might be the complement unto Christ. And all that Christ will have in that sphere of headship in regard to the whole universe of God, he will share all that glory and honour and dignity with the church, his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. And so Paul paints that picture for us. And before he closes this paragraph, he reminds them that the word of truth that they received from him had become to them the word of salvation. And having believed, says the Apostle Paul in verse 13, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that same Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest of the promised inheritance. And so we now have within us the witness of the Holy Spirit, and a witness that is seen, first of all, as a seal the Holy Spirit of promise, with whom we have been sealed, that marks us out as belonging to God. And you'll remember, will you not? Revelation chapter 7, there's coming a day after the rapture of the church when 144,000 of the tribes of Israel will be sealed with the seal of God, and no man can lay hand upon them. Oh, says the Apostle Paul, when we believed, the tense could be put this way, having believed, ye received the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of God, the seal of your faith in Christ that marks you out as belonging to God, and that is for eternity. And then he says, the same seal is the earnest of the inheritance. In other words, all that God has promised to us in Christ, he's given us the pledge of its fulfillment by giving to us the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit of God dwells in every believer. For he that hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, says Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And so we have the Holy Spirit as a very pledge. By God, all that he's promised, we brought to fulfillment, and we shall enter upon and enjoy our inheritance, which is found in Christ. The Orthodox Jew, even to this present day, uses that same word in relation to what we call the engagement. What an engagement ring is to a young woman today is what the Holy Spirit is in the heart of the believer. When a young man puts an engagement ring upon the finger of a young woman, it's the pledge, it's the earnest. There's a marriage, as a marriage on before. And one day, that pledge will be realized, and the young man and the young woman will be married. And so we find the Holy Spirit of God has been given to us as that kind of engagement ring. The pledge, this a great inheritance on ahead. And God has pledged himself by giving to us the Holy Spirit that he will bring us into the fullness of that inheritance, which at the moment is reserved in heaven for you, incorruptible, undefiled, that passeth not away. Oh, you see, it's flawless, it's faultless, and it's faithless. And it's ours in Christ. And the pledge of it all is the gracious Spirit of God who's dwelling in our hearts tonight. And may God bless his word to us, shall we pray.